If you would, please take a copy of God's Holy Word, turn to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we'll continue in our study. We'll be in verses 25 to 31 this week. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man who they seek to kill? And there he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." And Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Well, so ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Most gracious Father, you are the one who has drawn us to your Son. Oh, in a great act of divine mercy and through the counsel of your own will, we rejoice in you, the God of our great salvation. Father, today we humbly ask for your divine aid through the Holy Spirit, that the truth of your word would be confirmed in us again and again. You are the God that we know through your divine revelation given to us and illumined upon our hearts for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and by the power and presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Without your revelation to us, none could rightly know you. We acknowledge this, Father. We are feeble, frail, prone to falling to sin. And yet by your power, you are keeping us for your glory and to our great joy. We further ask, Father, in your mercy, that you would continue to draw the lost unto Christ, even those we think of, those who are here in this congregation, those whom we love. Save our children, we pray, Father. Save those we love so very much in this life, that they might know the wonder of your Son as we know him in his great salvation. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you go on a street, do a little street evangelism over several months, and you meet hundreds of people, you say, "Tell me about God." Who's God? And you're going to get a sea of information and opinions back at you. But then if you narrowed it down, you said, "Well, I'm not going to take everything everybody says." Anytime tells me, "Hey, tell me about God." And if they say they're a Christian, I'm going to write down what they say. All right? Then I'm going to write down what just people who say they're Christians will say. And here's what you're going to get. Probably a sea of information, and some of it isn't going to line up well with your understanding or even the historic understanding of the Christian faith and that has been expressed through the centuries, through the great ancient creeds and, of course, some of our confessions. And just, you know, who's God? Who is Jesus? How does he save? These kind of things. Now, from self-professed Christians that I've run into over the years, especially in public evangelism, these are some of the things I've heard, just a few. Some will say, "Well, listen, I'm a Christian. Jesus definitely is one way, but he's not the only way." They're not the only ones saying that. I mean, it's not an uncommon thing. Others will say, "I'm a Christian, but I don't have to go to church." They might add that all I need is just me and Jesus. Jesus, you know, is my guy. And sometimes they'll throw out a statement in. And the reason is the churches are just corrupt. Those corrupt pastors and those corrupt churches and the hypocrites. I mean, they're everywhere, hypocrites. And so we've heard that. Still others will say, "I have a special arrangement with God." One lady told me she was a Christian. And that she said that I'm a Christian, and this is why. She said, "When I was a child, I had a real pressing question, and then I had a dream about Jesus." So she was a Christian. And this is where I met this lady. I met her on her deathbed at the request of her relatives. And she had, was dying from decades of abuse to her body through alcoholism and smoking. And she would die. But she told me she didn't want to go to church. She said, I don't like people. And so she drank, stayed home, and ruined her physical body. And I asked her, I said, this faith you have you ever tended to it? No, well, she didn't say it that way. She just said, I don't go to church. I don't like people in general, and I definitely don't like religious people. All right? And then, I said, I'm concerned that you've neglected this faith. And this was the response that I received. A very, very noticeable change in demeanor, a guttural voice that yelled at me, get out of here now. And that was it. And I left. The Gospel of John plainly tells us that Jesus is the Word, and that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God. And to know God rightly, we need to know Jesus and His Word. That's a problem they're running into in this narrative. They don't seem to know the Word of God, and so that's an issue. And therefore, they don't know the Father who sent Him. That's what Christ is getting at. It's not enough that people claim Christ, or in their day say, you know, I'm of the tribe of. We must be given to Christ. We have to be given to Christ, not just know about Christ. And there's an evidence that we've been given to Christ, is that we love Christ. And we love His church that is Christ's church. His holy church. And beyond that, in the church, a love for one another. A love that we dare not neglect if Christ is our Lord and Savior. Neglecting a professed faith, it just has its natural tendencies. It leads to much ignorance. Hosea 4:6 gives us a picture that's going to be directly relevant to what we're seeing play out in John 7 here. Let me quote to you what's going on in the people. Because in John 7, there's a lot of ignorance, and there's misinformation, maybe willfully, or they say of ignorance. Okay, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now, today's sermon, we're going to address three different sections. There's the dialogue that we're having. The first is this. What people are thinking that they know about God. And the second is what Jesus teaches us about Himself and God and them and God. Okay, so Jesus Himself and God, them and God. And then the third is the fallout of this, the results of the conversation that they're having. And we have to remember, this is part of a larger narrative. It's not an isolated text. So we're going to learn this portion today. Now, what people think they know about God, I'm going to start with a fun subject, one you probably all were hoping for, murder for hire. That's fun, right? Often associated with a, let's say, bitter or greedy spouse who imagines that he or she's life would just be better off if, you know, their spouse were, you know, dead. Don't get any ideas, people, okay? No notes on this one, all right? If they were just dead. And several times a year, just a few weeks ago, I read one in the headlines, not usually page one, but page two, three. Somebody goes through the plot of hiring, and they find out, whoops, I hired an FBI agent or something. And then, you know, then they're heading off to jail. And that's how it is. But what does the plotting of such a thing reveal to us? Because there's murder in the hearts of the people this day. Here's murder for hire. And what we learn about murder in this sense, and the plotting of murder, is that if you're going to hire somebody for murder to do something so awful, usually you're going to keep it pretty tightly guarded. You and the person you're hiring, there might be another lover involved. And so that person knows. Of course, they didn't tell anybody, right? Right. So you see, it can all fall apart. Sometimes people get away with it. This informs us about something. This secrecy that the person doing the hiring knows, at least it might be wrong legally, but it's just wrong. Right. They know that they could get in trouble and that they could go to jail if they get caught. So they need discretion. They're going to keep their, you know, loose lips sink ships kind of thing. Right. Secondly, keeping information among few individuals is needed to do that. But notice what's happening in John chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. The information seems to be out there. It's not really a big secret. So not really a murder for hire, quiet. And we can't say that everybody knew. We can say what Scripture says, that some of the people are aware of the plot and are wondering, if they're going to kill him, why are they letting him speak? Why aren't they arresting him? Let him speak openly in the temple. So as we work through a few verses, we're going to see this dialogue develop, and we'll begin to see truth and error mix, what people are thinking about God and the whole situation with Jesus. And let's read these two verses again, and then we'll get through a few verses and see how that plays out. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man who they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" You know, if I knew someone was going to get murdered, I'd be like, "Hey, did you know?" You know, I might show some concern for the person. No concern at all for Jesus or what he had taught. So what he said and what he did and his person, no one is concerned for in the moment, at least in Scripture. The Hebrew people in the temple area, no one's defending him against this plot to kill him. In fact, we know his family is already like, "Please just go away." You know, we learned that a few weeks ago. They're embarrassed of him. Caring nothing for the miracles or the teachings. And their biases in the crowd that day, they're blinders on their eyes. There's a lack of discretion and secrecy that's a little bit alarming. The religious leaders in them, it tells us something, that people are in the know on this. They feel emboldened to do their work. They're emboldened by their position of power, and that there was a power base, a consensus of sorts among them, of what they ought to do. And it has allowed them to cast off all judgment that what is given in God's law, that thou shalt not murder. And they're going forward with this. We're talking about the religious leaders. What hope does the crowd and the people have? And these are their leaders. And so they attempt to justify what it is they're going to do. A few chapters later, Caiaphas, in chapter 11, verse 50, he says, "Hey, this is for the greater good. You know, we could just need to look at it this way." Isn't that convenient? He says that the one man, Jesus, should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And this is what people do. Caiaphas isn't alone in this. People rebrand sin, murder, and do all kinds of things. They call it all kinds of things, don't they? Something a little more palatable. Rather than saying murder, "We're going to murder Jesus," you go, "He's a necessary sacrifice." Isn't that lovely and necessary, unless you're Jesus, right? Now, people do this in every imaginable way today. Don't want to get too far removed from the issue here. But people will say, "Hey, it's same-sex union or same-sex marriage," rather than what the Bible says is abomination. Okay? Today, people call murder of the unborn women's health care. That's what they do. Make it all palatable. And you know, a strange thing at my time in front of the clinic over here for a couple years, people who were professing Christians I ran into, I was usually encouraged a bit when someone said they were a Christian, but that would quickly get deflated. Because I say, well, if they're a Christian, then if I remind them of the word of Christ, then they'll know, right? And last time I was out there, I just stopped by for an hour, and a man said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. My wife and I go to church." And I said, "Oh, that's great." And it didn't matter what I said to them from the word of Christ. They just were going to do what they were going to do and have scorn for me as they left. The people in the crowd this day with Christ are in the know of the plot, and they start, I think, questioning, maybe goading the religious leaders that someone hadn't seized him, and it's all quite, I'll be honest with you, it's a bit of a mess. It's a hostile environment. And John narrates the gospel in this way to show maybe they are taunting them to see if they'll provoke the religious leaders into grabbing him, seeing if they can cause them to act swiftly. It's not going to work. They even toy with the idea that, well, maybe Jesus is the Christ and they know it. They're toying with it. And I don't think they're doing it like, hey, they're believing it. I think they're just kind of throwing it out there, questioning this idea. And we see truth mixed with misinformation, whooping up the crowd. And we'll see a specific example here in just a second, but mixing truth and error is old. It's as old as we see Satan in the Bible. Genesis 3, or at least in the gardens, Genesis 3, 1 to 5. And now the serpent was more crafty. Remember this in this exchange with Eve? And in the field that the Lord God had made, said to the woman, did God actually say? See that beginning? The question, what did God say? Did God actually say you shouldn't eat? And she says, yes. So we can eat of any tree in the garden, but the one in the midst of the garden you shall not eat, for when you eat of it, you'll surely die. And here's lie one. You're not going to die. In the second lie, God knows when you eat it, you're going to have knowledge of good and evil. You'll be like God. That's a second lie. You won't die and you're going to be like God. So that's the lies. And what did he do? He mixed truth and error. Truth and error. A willful deception on the part of Satan. And I would say that whenever men, women participate wittingly, or even let's say unwittingly, you didn't mean to, but you're there, you're in it, and you're furthering the thing along. Deceptions, half-truths, truth with error. That's being an agent, not of the Holy Spirit of God, but of evil. We don't want to be that. We need to avoid doing so willingly or even unwittingly engaging in those things. So today, people say all kinds of things about God that are partly true, maybe out of ignorance, or simply aren't true, half-truths. And apparently in Jesus' day, in that culture, it's not very different. You'd think, these are the Jews. They read it all. They know it all. No, they don't. Or they willfully don't. Okay? John chapter 7, 27. But we know where this man comes from. That's true. Right? They know at least he's from Nazareth. And when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. That's error. That's not what the scriptures say. But from our Old Testament reading today, we could at least say, well, what about Bethlehem? I mean, it was right there, right? And Micah 5, 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, good job enunciating that. Thank you, sir. Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from ancient days. Now, either the people in the crowd that day, they weren't good students. That's possible. There's a time in Israel's history where, remember the king, they find a scroll on the wall, and no one knows the law. The king has it read, and he tears his clothes, and then he says, read it to everybody, you know, so they can understand. So we can understand, within a few generations, people can go from being, well, let's say, a Hebrew country to a secular country, maybe similar to what's happening in ours. You know, later in John, or they might be acting, by the way, not just in ignorance, they might be acting nefariously, purposely twisting scripture, okay? That can happen too. I'm not sure what's clear here. Later in John 7:42, some of the people see the error and they correct it. They're like, no, the scripture says that the Christ comes from the offspring of David. Yes, that's what it says. Comes from Bethlehem. Yes, that's what it says. The village where David was. Yeah, that's right. So those people in that crowd are getting like, hey, no, let's bring a little correction here. So these ones know the word and they're willing to speak up. Yes, yes, and yes, that group gets it correct. But in John 7:27, either ignorance or nefarious, willful misinformation, either way, the idea, and I think it's probably misinformation. And the reason is the whole intention of the group, arrest him and kill him. That's the idea. The blood on the wolf, on the tongue's wolf, right? They're going for it. There's something here for us to consider in our walk with Christ. And this is a very practical application, one we're familiar with. I think I saw Miss Cindy made a post on Facebook reminding me exactly of this. Cindy, it's the idea we need to know God's word. Okay, now you'd think that's an easy one for Christians. Well, maybe we'll talk about that. We'll bring that out just a little bit further in a minute. But to know Christ and His Father and the truth of their word, you got to know the word. And if you haven't read the Bible through in its entirety, you know it in part, but you don't know it, right? You're still relying on what people are telling you, which is fine. He gives you passages, but at some point, you got to read it. You got to go through it. You have to have it. And we're called to do this, aren't we? To grow in wisdom and knowledge, right? So we need to grow in our faith, and it seems like we wouldn't have to say that, but we do need to say it. So we read the Bible, and we read it again. For those who haven't, that's what we need to do. And let me give us an example of probably a very high example. We're keeping in mind this is Jesus. When Satan interacts with Jesus after his baptism, the 40 days in the wilderness, Satan gives him a series of three temptations, and to do so, he takes scripture and he just tweaks it a little bit, just takes it out of context a little bit. All right, this is the deception, right? The truth and error. Well, just a little bit. The first one, you know, I mean, I'd be hungry. I get hungry, you know, Baptists get hungry. So the idea, stones to food. Stones to food. And the second was, hey, throw yourself down from the top of the temple. He'll give his angels charge over you. Remember that? And then, of course, Jesus set him straight. Don't put the Lord your God to the test, right? But it's this last one. Satan takes him to the top of the mountain. Worldly possessions, if you'll just but bow down and worship me. And notice how the Lord handles this. We just need the one example to give us what we ought to do. How he handles this temptation of the devil. Unlike Satan who twists, Jesus cites the truth of God's word. Of course, he knows it. And he's clinging to the perfectness of it. And this is how he puts it to Satan. He says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then that was over. That was it. All right. Jesus knows the word. It was given in unity with his Father through the Spirit, carried along to humanity. But he's given it to us. This is his revelation. He gave this. We need to know it. Now, we've all likely heard the analogy of the bank teller. If you've been with us for a few years, you know, hey, I think you used that twice, once in 2019 and again. Well, here it is. Bank tellers can largely spot fake monetary notes easier than maybe the rest of us. And the reason is they're handling day in and day out. I have machines that do it now, but if you got the real deal in your hand day after day, week after week, year after year, fake. You see, just that quick. This fast. You and I, we might take it. We might not know till later we pull it out of the wallet. We go, hey, somebody passed me a fake bill. Look at that. Even if we would recognize it, right? But we need to be able to spot it like that. And there's really, you know, no way we can do it unless we know it and have God's word in us. The other day, a fairly prominent pastor was quoting the Great Commission. And then he took and changed a few words at the end. I won't tell you who it was or what he said. I'm just going to tell you this. It was obvious. Why would you change those words to make it say something it shouldn't say? He was driving to a narrative, and I think I understood his point. And for grace, we're not going to beat each other up because I love that brother. But I think that's shaky ground to do that. Careful with what we do with God's word. That's the bank teller. We need to day after day, week after week, year after year, be that familiar. There's just no other way. So we have to be able to do that. We need to know God's word because it's a benefit to us. It is to the joy of our own souls. We need to know God's word to correct wrong beliefs we have. Maybe we were brought up with. We need God's word. That's why we always sit under churches that are going to teach rightly, and that's why we're going to read God's word. And that we need to know that. We need to know God's word to help people that we love, our family members and friends that might be in error, significantly in error. You know. Maybe careful at work, just how you do that. Maybe lunch breaks and after hours, right? But even in evangelism, we're going to run into people this way. We need to know God's word because there are many deceiving spirits in the world that mix truth and error all the time. And if we don't think that's true, then we should ask ourselves, why is the number one show everybody's talking about? The mixture of truth and error known as The Chosen that the Mormons love? As much as the Christians? That's the popular one, right? Why is that so popular today? And you go, it's full of truth and then error. Truth and error just mixed together, giving us false views of Christ and his teaching of his apostles. Let me give you an example, just one scene from the series. I don't like to beat up on this stuff too much, but Jesus is in this scene working and really struggling with his words on the Sermon on the Mount. He's struggling. And he's just frustrated. Matthew, who sees him, offers some, hey, Lord, can I help you? And he just offers a suggestion. And Jesus is like, wow, that's a really good suggestion, Matthew. Yeah, let me scratch this out and write in that. That is really good. And then, of course, Jesus is at peace with the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you, Matthew, right? What the, and we would think that that's not a big deal. But I'm concerned that Christians ingest that and think little of it and then feed it to other people to eat and to drink. We have His Word. We need to know it and spot truth and error, right? Let's be clear about it. John's Gospel tells us Jesus is God, and God is never uncertain about what He wants to say, even in the Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't worried about it. Okay? The view that the Chosen puts forth is designed to make Jesus more relatable as a man, but less so as the Son of God. More, you know, like maybe a Mormon view of God, who was a man at one point and now is a God. Does that make sense? More like the second lie that goes all the way back to the garden. Oh, you're not going to die. And then the other one, you'd be like God. And one of the plays on you could be like God the other way to do it is to go, let's make God a little more like man. It all goes back to truth and error. The truth of God is that He's not like us. He's utterly different. We need to know Him, His Son, His Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you've never read the Bible through as a Christian, may I suggest, get going. But you don't have to do it on your own power. Let me know as pastor, and then I'll pray for you. But pray before you engage God's Word. Lord, show me, teach me, guide me. The sanctifying work that God really does do in His people. And then if folks need help beyond that, I'll read it with you. It's fine. Christians love reading the Word of God together. Now, as you can imagine, the crowd has said what they've said, and Jesus has something to say back to them. He's going to teach them something about Himself in relation to the Father and them in relation to the Father. And Sarah, you know me. This is verse 28 and 29. You know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. That's what He's teaching them. Now He's teaching Him about them, and you do not know Him. That's a tough teaching, right? I know Him, for I come from Him, and He sent me. Now the naysayers, they had already said something about Him. Maybe He's the Messiah, I think that's more of an open-ended question, not so much they're believing in Him. A comment they've made, questioning it. Hebrew people generally can at least tell you this, something about their lineage. I'm from the tribe of, and they'll tell you. And it was important to their history, their people, how God established them as the 12 tribes, land, inheritance, and their way of life. And Jesus, of course, through the line of Judah. And this is why Matthew, in the opening of Matthew's gospel, holds in such high esteem for his audience, who are largely Jewish people, the lineage of Jesus Christ. And Matthew is assuming that there's power in telling Hebrew people his lineage. So he writes it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That when they heard it, the way it's taught, that they would go, I think I see how that could be. At least that would spark something in some of them, okay? This is how it opens. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you're a Jewish person, that means a lot to you, right? When we read it the first time in English, we're like, moving on. And we read all the names and we get to the good stuff. To them, this is the good stuff, right? Right there. And then, of course, we won't read the genealogies. Not enough time. Three sets of 14. We see it there. I think it's verse, I hope I have it right. Verse 17. From Abraham to David were 14 generations. They need to know that. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And all the names were listed. That matters. On the day Jesus is speaking in the temple, He's speaking to people who are largely aware, He's a man from Nazareth. That's just about it. They're not making all those other connections, okay? And yet at the same time, Jesus is alluding to a prophetic line of Messiah when He declared, but I have not come of my own accord. That's what he's oriented our mind to, something heavenly. He who sent me is true. The crowd fixed on the man from Nazareth, the Lord directing to heavenly origins with his Father as the foretold Messiah. His messianic claim is going to get stronger as we work through this. It turns out there's quite a bit more being communicated here in his words than, hey, I'm just another guy from Nazareth. Okay? You know me. You know where I come from. This is Jesus appealing again, the whole thing here, to his Father's authority to send him. And I think I want to alert you, if you didn't track with that message last week, where we get into the filial, the Son of God, and how it works that he is a man, son as well, and how that relationship works. And I said we need to avoid the what we call eternal functional subordination, which is being taught today, and stick to what classically the church has said, that Christ is eternally the Son of God. And yet at the same time, we do see a dependence he has upon his Father in the flesh, a humility in the flesh. He is truly going to endure all these things in the flesh. So if you need to hear that part again, go listen to it. Generally speaking, though, Koine Greek is using two words. You know is the word know. And so this idea is using two words, primarily ginosko. You ginosko what I mean? Ginosko. And oida. Oida and ginosko. And we need to understand, because Christ has used both of them in this one narrative. We heard one last week, and then this one we're using as oida today. And we need to know the difference. To ginosko means this idea of having a knowledge in an experiential way. Maybe over time, right? It can be used of a man knowing his wife. That's an experience. Most of it is used of knowing of someone or about something really and personally over time. You might say to somebody who's been your friend a long time, you've been through things together. Like say, Ken, I love you. That's Ken. That's my buddy right there. Deacon and I have been through a lot of stuff together, okay? but I don't know if we would use that for everybody we know. We wouldn't say it that way. So no, Ken. That's ginosko. An intimate knowing in this sense. Whereas the word oida here in verse 28 is more of an intellectual knowing that generally will reside in more of a mind knowing in the mind. Now last week in the study in verse 17, we hear, if anyone's will is to do God's will, John 7:17, he will know, that's the word ginosko, so he will know experientially, because you've known his word, you've studied it, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. He'll know it, right? It's like when you try to trip a Christian up and he knows his word. Nope, not going to do it. All right, he'll know whether it's from God. But here in verse 28, he was telling him, you don't know God. You don't know him. The Father, that's the word oida. You don't even know him in the mind. And when you take the two sayings together, this is why it's not an isolated teaching. 17 and 18, ginosko and oida together. It establishes on both an intellectual level and an experiential level, you don't know him. You don't know him. You don't recognize his word, his son. You don't know him. Okay? And that's a devastating charge. That's what's happened here. And it's one that we need to keep in mind, because there is going to be a gospel application for us in this devastating charge. And we'll discuss that in a few minutes. Not there yet. Jesus ties the idea of knowing to obeying, to loving, and all this. And he'll say it later in John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's a knowing, isn't it? It's a very different knowing. The Apostle John, won't quote him, but he teaches similarly about loving Christ, loving the brothers in Christ, and obeying Christ. And our obedience is an outflow of the saving grace that's been given to us. The grace not merited by our obedience, given by God who gives it. Now so far the Lord has taught us he came from the Father. That's what he wants them to know. That the Father who sent him is true. He wants them to know that. And that the crowd that day doesn't know the Father correctly, intellectually, experientially. And so we come to the Lord's final words in this exchange. And this is what he said. In verse 29, he says, I know him, for I come from him. and he sent me. That is a messianic claim. That's what he's saying. Of the highest order, and it's not received well in the moment. Okay? That's what the Lord taught him about himself and the Father, and he taught them, you don't know. Now, if you recall from John 5, I mentioned it last week, we might have to refer to it a few times. The religious leaders we are identified in the first time is they want to kill Jesus. That's the first time we know, hey, they're trying to kill him. And so, and the reason is because Jesus is working, and he did a healing on the Sabbath, man at the pool of Bethesda. And in 5:19, he says something, and they just shocked. I mean, he said, my Father is working until now. On the Sabbath. See that on the Sabbath? And I am working on the Sabbath. And they don't know how to take that. And their response is to want to kill him. Now, how terrible a day. Here we are. Three miracles at least recorded into John. The witness of Christ, his word. How terrible a day it will be when scores of, let's say, those who just overtly, the secular and otherwise atheistic, but religious people who lived in ongoing mixtures of truth and error, will hear from the Lord. Depart from me, I never knew you. That's kenosko. You know what he means? You were never mine. You're not mine, and you never will be. That's what he's talking about. That's a final judgment day. And yet there's still a gospel message for us in the middle of this. And we will certainly need to pay attention. We're not presently in that final day, neither were they in Jesus' day. And therefore we see him, look where he's standing. The Lord of all creation is standing in a hostile crowd in the temple court, surrounded by hostile people, religious leaders and otherwise, seeking his arrest and his desire to kill him. And therefore the Lord continues to point them to heaven. You go, why? Why is he doing all of that? Why would he just not get to the end point? And why is he enduring all these things? And he is enduring it. We need to think of gospel application here. According to Matthew 1:21, remember the angel said to Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. One eye side off, and he said, she's going to have a son. His name is Jesus. He came to what? Save his people from their sins. Jesus is on a mission. John 3:17, we see that message again. And let me read it to you. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Why? They're already condemned. He came in order that the world through him would be saved. He's come to save. See, there's a gospel message that we can't get lost in the message in the Gospel of John. We don't want to lose this in the midst of this hostile people. He didn't come to condemn them. They stood condemned. This is our gospel message to the world, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saves us from our just condemnation due to our sins. And this starts to inform us about our communications with the world. We don't have to point out everything they're doing. We need to tell them about the Lord, right? The world is full of lost people who say and do wicked things. They do. And just like we once did, and let us not miss the gospel of Jesus Christ there. He came to a fallen people, all of them fallen in nature. And once the Spirit would come and be given to them, he'd illumine their hearts to the things of Christ. And the Lord endured it all. He endured it all, stood in the midst of the scoffers, and they plotted his death. And he did it to save scoffers, maybe even some who plotted his death. It's hard to imagine a love so great and powerful that would endure that. Jesus and the Father know where this is going. Its destination is Golgotha with Christ upon the cross. And there's no surprise to the Father, none of it. It's eternally decreed by the Father. And notice the Son. At no point is raising protest. He's moving forward in time, knowing where this is going. He willingly carries out what we call the great covenant of redemption that he and the Father agreed upon in eternity past. Here's our gospel application. Tell them of judgment. Point them to Jesus. Give them the gospel. All right? So this is all pretty basic, right? We need to know this, and then we need to be able to tell them about his gospel. And we should notice that in his communications, There's not a lot of words being said here by Jesus. It's full of truth, though, isn't it? There's a directness and an economy to the words of Christ. And we've been taking notes on his communication style, haven't we? Secrecy, discretion, when he unveils timing and all this. How about choose your words carefully and think about what you want to say to people when you do get that chance to talk to them. What is important to get to and to do? Now, let's assume that wicked people need the gospel, but they don't need a lot of talk about all kind of other things. They need to know. In a public witness of Jesus, let's say through gospel tract evangelism, if you've ever done that, or in public preaching, our goal is to lead to gospel conversations. We want to talk about Jesus. And then sometimes they're good, bad, or otherwise. After a number of years of these interactions, here's what I've learned. Most of my interactions with people are very brief when we even start speaking. 60 seconds or less. Sometimes we get longer discussions. And if you got 60 seconds, what are you going to say to somebody about Jesus? You know, what would you tell them about the Lord? And I would suggest to you, be ready and prepared and trained. Choose your words wisely so that when you talk to them, they hear it. Okay? They don't need to get everything, but they need to hear that name, Jesus. In his name alone is salvation. And if you hand them this thing, hey, and on the back of here are the Bible verses. If they let you read them, read them. If they thank you, do it, you know, let it go. If they throw it down, it's fine. And just, you know, sometimes we just get a little bit of time. When I was a young man, my life reflected a lack of faith in weird things that I thought about God. I wasn't saved. And there was a preacher in Chula Vista named Norm. And he had an economy of words. He's like, you're probably just not saved, Paul. You know, and I don't think you're fit to be in the church, to be honest with you. You need to get saved. You know, Norm was so direct, but he was a kind man at the same time. And I'm so glad for that faithful brother who told me the truth so that I could really begin to think about my life. I didn't get saved right there, but it was soon after I would be saved unto the Lord. Thankful for the praise, and praise God for such a faithful man who would tell me the truth of God. He didn't spend a lot of time, you know, hey, Paul, let's go play baseball. Hey, Paul, you know, read these 17 books here. You know, none of that. He just told me the truth. The lost world is looking for something. They're not necessarily looking for Jesus, but they need Jesus. That's what they need, right? And we need to share Christ with them and the truth of his word. And we must know that when you do that, God, the Holy Spirit, is doing something, okay? God is doing something and grants power to go with the word of God. Not everybody's going to go, wow, thanks, I'm going to get saved right now, and you are amazing for sharing that with me. Not typically how it happens. Very rarely have I ever seen somebody just immediately convert to Christ upon that. We've seen it, but that's not typically how it goes. As you can imagine, as we finish this narrative, there's a few opinions as to what has been said. So Jesus has taught them, and now they've got something to say back. We call this the results of the conversation. We'll take a look at this, and then we'll close our sermon. Remember, they're part of a larger narrative. Verse 30 says this. This is the result. They were seeking to arrest him. They were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him, for his hour had not yet come. That's it. That's what they wanted. Didn't matter what he said. Didn't matter what he taught. Didn't matter what miracles he had done. They just wanted to arrest him for the reason of killing him. And no one laid a hand on him. And the reason is because his hour had not yet come. But what's the reason behind the reason? Well, the mighty hand of God. It's not the hour he chose, so he's not going to permit it. No, you're not going to touch my son until I allow it. This is the divine hand of God intervening in the affairs of men to bring about an end that he has determined with his son, and it will happen in the instant that God has so chose, and not a moment before and not a moment too late. That's why. He is the God who moves nations. He is the God who sets limits to the sea, the one who created the heavens and the earth and all the little bitty creatures and the big ones too and some bigger ones. And in his hand limits these men in the day and this hour so he's not taken. before the appointed time. This is God being more like God and not so much, well, I don't know, like the chosen thing they put forward. Still, some people in the crowd stand opposed to Christ, doing the bidding of the religious leaders. And yet God would have his way. You notice that? God will have his way, even though these men are exercising what we call their free creaturely liberties. Notice that these liberties are appropriate, though, to their nature. They're appropriate to their nature. To the fallen, they will always oppose Christ. That's what the nature of fallen people do. They're not for Christ. They might even be curious, but the curiosity about Christ can never save. That's not a saving grace. Christ must save them, given by his Father, drawn by the Father. And this is important that we remember this as we see our final verse today. It says this, and it can be a little confusing, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And I'm thinking, well, all right, we need to read that carefully. I had to read it several times, and I'm like, am I reading this right? And I had to read several translations, read it in original, and I'm like, okay, I get it, right? Calvin concludes that this was an infantile belief, but nonetheless genuine, that one that God would honor. I don't agree with Calvin on this one. I don't. And he was younger than me, and I think he should listen up. I think we're. I think there are some things we just don't agree on. That's fine. I'm not alone in my thoughts on this particular one. Let me see if you follow with me. You might feel differently. I don't know it's as clear as we'd like it to be, but I feel that they so-called believing ones kind of tip their hand, show us a little bit when they go, because when you're believing, they say, oh, when the Christ appears. Okay? That's telling for us. And then they mention the miracles that he did. We know three recorded miracles. The water to wine. We know that. The healing of the official from Capernaum's son, remember that. And then the man who couldn't walk, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Why ask then, if you believe, when the Christ appears? Why would you do that? It would be better to say, I was once blind, but now I see. It would be better to be, as Thomas has said, when he saw the risen Lord in the wounds, and he said, my Lord and my God. So he believed, right? He believed. He didn't say, but when the Christ comes, he might have smacked upside the head, right? And what are we seeing here? I think we're seeing the helpless estate of men. That's what we're seeing. I just think there's some confusion there. Maybe not a genuine faith. I might be willing to say a faith that might draw people at this point, because Jesus is saying, believe upon me and live. Okay? So maybe something drawing them, just not there with Calvin yet on it. We're even seeing the helpless estate of men among the religious leaders and some religious people who Jesus said they don't know God the Father. That's a difficult place to be in. And they do not receive the Son, nor the word that he brings. And this is the epidemic of the day. There are scores of people like this in the world who claim Christ or denounce him altogether, or they claim to know something about God, but their condition remains no better than these ones. They need to be saved. Now, I don't wish to give the impression that because they're getting it all wrong here, they are scornful, some of them will carry through this murder, that somehow all of them are just cut off. You wicked unbelievers, okay? We're dealing with the gospel here. A love of God that's from beyond our world. A God who loves in a way that we don't fully can get our head around. That even the ones who plot against him, maybe even for his murder, that there is no hope of a future salvation, especially after his death and resurrection. He's on a mission, remember, to save his people from their sins. I wonder if any in the crowd that day we'll get to speak to when we go to heaven. And he saves some of them. You know, wouldn't that be something? Oh, I scorned them. I didn't know. Remember? Yeah, it would be terrible, right? So third application. Final, and then here we are. When you talk to people who tell you they're Christian, just help figure out whether that's true or not, if you got time to do it, okay? Just because they say they're Christian. Many, if not all, in the crowd that day would boldly claim, I'm of Father Abraham. Moses gave us the law. I'm a Hebrew, tribe of Benjamin, you know? And so Christ has said otherwise, that they, like all men, are in need of salvation. They don't know God. Many people in this life will tell you, I'm a Christian, yes. But if you recall from the opening of this sermon, there is a sea of information what Christian, professed Christians think about God. Sometimes it takes just a few simple words to understand. And you know what's wonderful is when I preach or go out and talk to Christians or meet Christians, I love it because I rejoice in meeting them. They're wonderful. They're happy we're there. And then, but what also can happen is it turns out that they really are just confused people who have something like the lady who had a dream and died in her alcoholism with a guttural growl. If it's false, don't we owe it to the Lord to take that moment, maybe, and tell him, right? That could be something. So just be discerning with that as best you can. Let's wrap up. Conclusion. And as Jesus continues, it's the middle of a narrative here. He is enduring much hostility for the benefit of those because he's on mission to save his people from their sins. He was sent by the Father to do it. Now, we know they're not recognizing his word. We know that there's mixtures of truth and error. And so we need to know his word. So we're not confused for any reason by our own biases, the wrong things we were brought up with. Maybe we did watch the TV series and now we're confused about who is Jesus. Whatever it is, know his word. Make this the year that's about his word, every bit of it being read by you. And again, if anyone needs help, I'll just sit and we'll read it. We'll go on the phone, Zoom call, go to your house, my house, we'll read it together. I think in the fall we may do a Bible read together as a church. We just do that whole read through it together again. I think that'd be a blessing to us. Jesus was focused on the messianic message. We need to stay focused on the message of Christ. And we should be careful and selective with our words. Anticipate God will give you the audience. So be ready to say something and see if you can nail that down. The truth of Christ's gospel to 60 seconds or less. And pray that God will give you an hour sitting down over coffee. How's that? But at least you could be prepared to do that, right? People need to know their guilt before God, the judgment to come, and pointed to Christ alone for their salvation. And so we need to be proficient in sharing these basic truths with people. And then pray God gives you that, not calling everybody to street evangelism. Don't think it that way. You meet people at the store. You meet people, your friends, okay? People you know. Lastly, many people identify with Christ. Some genuinely are Christians, others are not. And if you could just take a moment to help discern that and then guide them and point them to Christ, aren't they better for it to hear his name and the truth of his gospel? Maybe one time. Maybe just one time. Maybe no one's ever told them the truth of Christ one time. Yeah, they've heard this or that, but now they got, somebody gave them, here's a truth bomb sandwich for you. That's wonderful. Some are going to scorn you, others might go away rejoicing in Christ. We're invited to walk in these works. God's given them to us to do. He's prepared them for us to walk in. Let's pray.